Okay, if you didn't already know, children are dismissed to go to the multi-purpose room / library for Children's Church. So if you didn't know that, follow the crowd and you'll make it there safe and sound. I invite you to pray to God with me because we have full access to Him through the blood of Jesus. Let's go to Him in prayer. God, you have taught us how we ought to pray. You told us that when we pray to you, it's not a business-like transaction. It's not like the prophets of Baal who have to dance and perform and cut themselves and get your attention. It's like a child talking to their dad. And the status as a son or daughter in your family is not contingent on our ability to impress you or perform for you. We don't earn our spot. We acknowledge that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, the holy, only, true, and living God, because you say so, because you want it. You want us in your family. So we address you as our Father. And you are holy. You are holy, holy, holy. And it is right and proper that we would revere you. Even in your word, you say tremble because of your holiness, because of how big, how powerful you are. So we ask that, yes, indeed, your name would be hallowed and revered and honored in our lives and in the world. We know that every knee will bow, and we pray that in our community here in East Charlotte, in our neighborhoods and in our city and in this state, country, in this world, we would be given the gift of seeing you transform people's hearts, and they would get on board with this reality that is inevitable, that they will bow before you. They will revere you, whether they want to or not. And we pray that you would tune people's hearts to sing of the glories and the grace of God, that we would see conversions, revival in this community, East Charlotte, in our neighborhoods, and in the city. Pray that our politicians, the governing authorities, would revere you, as we saw the king of Nineveh do last week. You love to change people's hearts and show them your fatherly love and how holy and mighty you are. So yes, we pray that hallowed be your name and that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done and that we would trust that that is actually happening even if it doesn't look like it. That we would trust your teaching when you said that the kingdom of God is in fact a current reality. It's being imported right now and it's largely invisible. It's secret. It's like leaven working its way through dough. And so we don't see it in the way that we maybe desire to see it. We pray that you would help us to trust that you are at work and that we would zealously want your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we pray for our daily bread. You told us to ask for the daily bread, not next week's bread, but the daily bread, the tangible, physical things that we need. You addressed this in your sermons. When you walked this earth, you taught people and you said, I know you need those things. I know you need food. I know you need clothing. I know you need a job. I know you need shelter. I know you need these physical, tangible things. You created the earth. You know what it's like to be man. You became man. You understand better than any of us what our needs are. And when our bodies are aching and when we're sick or we are hard-pressed by trials and circumstances and tough situations, we are very quick to despair. Forgive us for that and teach us to trusting in you, ask for our daily bread. We do specifically pray for the people in this community, East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, and all of our neighbors who had newborn babies recently, and the fatigue, the inevitable way in which that takes its toll. It's a blessing, but it's also really tough. So we pray for energy. We pray for people who are sick in our community, who need healing. We pray for people who need jobs, who need more money to buy groceries and pay rent and take care of these practical things in life. We pray that you would make that happen and that we would be in tune with how you are working and that we trust you. Give us that gift. We don't naturally trust you for these things in life. We tend to stress out and feel anxious, so we need you to supersede those anxieties. Teach us to trust and the peace that transcends understanding when you give us the gift of trusting you. God, we pray that you'd forgive us our debts. Perhaps this is the area where we are least inclined to talk openly and candidly with you. Because we don't want to admit that we've failed. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were confronted by you, they went so far as to even blame you. Because they so desperately didn't want to admit that they were needy, that they had messed up, that they had failed. God, give us the liberty in Christ that we just sang, the liberty that proclaims and believes that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is not built on our ability to perform or please you, so we can admit, God, when we failed. Give us the grace to admit it, to talk openly and candidly with respect and reverence. Give us this gift of being able to converse with you, our Father, who has not spared your only Son to atone for what we've done wrong, how we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We pray that you would draw people out of darkness into this liberating light that is found in Christ alone, that our sins are forgiven. God, we pray that you would lead us, shepherd us, be our rudder. Guide us where we need to go. Keep us from evil and deliver us from temptation. Keep us close to the Good Shepherd. Our church needs that. We as families, individuals, we as a community, we need you to guide us. We pray that you would. We pray again that we would trust you to do it, even when we go through valleys and we hear wolves howling, we experience fear and intimidation, that we would know and believe, trust that we are part of your flock. And that you will orchestrate all things for your glory and our good. Father, we pray now that we would give your word its due reverence, that we would give it our attention, and that we would have an appetite to feed on it, that we might become more like Jesus, that we might savor him and relish him as our bridegroom, our best friend, our King of Kings. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. This will be the last installment of our sermon series on the book of Jonah. If you don't have a Bible, as always, raise your hand and we will make sure that a Bible is delivered to you where you are seated. It's important that you have a copy of God's Word. So if you're thinking, you know, I'm just going to not open my Bible and read along and follow along as we unpack this passage, let me advise against that. Let me encourage you to have the Bible out open so your eyes can be on it so that you don't think I'm up here just speaking from my own opinions. This is in the Word of God, which is active and living, inspired and inerrant. So hopefully you've had time to find it. Again, as it's been pointed out before, Jonah's maybe a little bit of a hard book to find. It's short, so it's right around page 936 in my Bible, if that helps you track it down. Verse 1, I'll read the entire chapter of Jonah chapter 4. Please join me, follow along as I read this for us. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious. You're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray and ask God to show us what he's saying here in this letter. God, we thank you for revealing to us this story of Jonah, and we do ask that you would make it clear to us what you're saying. Make it very clear to us what we need to learn, what we need to take to heart, not kind of pay attention to, but really that our hearts would be changed, because we are being impressed. We are encountering the compassion of the only true and living God. Please help us, teach us, and feed us now from your word. Amen. About 7 or 8 years ago, I was doing some research on relationships. We're getting ready to teach a class on relationships and trying to understand how God has wired us, how he's designed us to interact with one another. Especially men and women and marriage and dating and all of that. How does that work? And so I was referred to a specific book, and I just sort of put it on the list of these 3 or 4 books that I had intended to check out or purchase and read. And there was one book in particular that I was referred to that I really enjoyed. It was substantive. There was humor worked in. The author had a great way of articulating profound truths and meeting me on my level, helping me understand big, hard-to-understand subject matter. And so I became a fan of this particular author, started to look into some other things that she had written. And a couple years went by, and just in the course of conversation, I was at an event somewhere, and I met a lady who we started talking about this topic, and I referred to this book, and she said, "Yeah, I know her. That's my sister-in-law." And I got really animated and excited. I said, you know her? Because in my mind, she's this famous author. And I said, "You know her?" And her response was something to the effect of, "Yeah, I know her all right." And I got the impression that she didn't have quite the same enthusiasm and excitement in knowing this person. And then I come to find out that this isn't her sister-in-law still. This is the former sister-in-law. Married her brother, and some things had not gone quite the way that she would have liked to see them go. And apparently this particular woman, the author of these books that I enjoyed, she had opinions and approaches to life that did not align with this lady that I was talking to. And so she had this sort of, "Yeah, I know her. That's my problem, is that I know this woman. I don't like her. And it's precisely because I know her. I know who she really is. That's why I don't like her." Now, that's the vibe you get in Jonah 4. That's the vibe you get from Jonah in this 4th chapter of the book of Jonah. Now, God's not imperfect. In fact, he is flawless. God is not flawed in any way. And yet here we have Jonah essentially saying, "I know some things about God, and to be quite honest, I don't like them." If you talked to Jonah and you said, "Wow, you know God, you know the God," he'd say, "Yeah, I know him." You could say that. "That's my problem, is that I know him." It's the first point. You see, Jonah knows God. Verses 1 to 4, you see this animosity, this anger, this exceeding displeasure in Jonah in response to what God had just done. The agenda of God does not sit well with Jonah. If you had been hanging around the east side of Nineveh during the time period of Jonah chapter 4, you'd probably stumble upon a very angry man. And you might ask him, "What's your problem?" And he'd say, "What's my problem? I'll tell you what my problem is. I know God too well. That's my problem. I got a problem with the way God operates. Jonah is so mad that you see he's past the point of even attempting to hide his anger from God. You know how we do this sometimes? People ask, hey, how are you doing? Are you upset? No, I'm fine. I'm not upset. I'm not the type of person who gets upset. I'm better than being upset. He's past that point. As respectful and reverential as this prophet may normally operate and carry himself throughout life, at this point he said, I'm past the point of trying to hide my anger. My complaints about God, I'm going to air them. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to seek him out and let him know that I got a problem with his choices and his preferences, specifically this choice that he has made to bring these Ninevites into his family to save them, to relent from pouring out the disaster which he had promised. No, I'm not fine. I'm angry, and I'm going to tell you about it. You see, he storms into God's office, like storming into the boss's office, typically not a good idea, and he lets loose his exceeding displeasure. That's how it's described. He is exceedingly displeased. He is intensely angry. And essentially he says, I knew it. I knew you were going to do this. I've been saying it all along. Didn't I say this? This is exactly why I disobeyed. Because I knew you were going to do this. You're always doing stuff like this. So I fled to Tarshish. That's why I defied your orders. Somebody had to protest your plan to save these wicked people. You're a pushover. You say you're going to destroy, and then, oh, surprise, surprise, you relent. I know you. I know you. Mr. Gracious, Sir Merciful, God at your service. It's like you don't understand what's right and wrong anymore. You're too long-suffering. You're too slow to anger. You're a pushover. If that's the way you're going to be, God, essentially the summation of verses 1 to 3 is Jonah saying, if that's the way you're going to be, then you might as well just kill me. I'm better off dead than serve a God like you. That's Jonah's sentiment. And he sought God out in order to tell him all of this. It's not like Genesis 3. In many ways, it's similar to Genesis 3. You see Jonah, like Adam, blaming God for the problem. Adam said, well, you know, really the woman you put here, so it's kind of your fault. Jonah says, well, you told me you're going to save the Ninevites, or at least I had a hunch that you were going to do that. So you wonder why I fled to Tarshish? You know why. But what's different is that God confronts Adam. Jonah's going out of his way to pray, to confront God with this. Again, he's making no attempt to hide his anger. Have you ever been close to a conversation, just near, like in proximity to a conversation that made you really uncomfortable? You weren't even immediately involved. You're at the airport waiting and you hear someone talking very, very passionately on their phone. It kind of makes you uncomfortable. I mean, it could even be a TV show or a movie and things get intense and you feel awkward for the people on the screen. That's this conversation. God's giving you a really raw conversation between himself and his prophet Jonah. And so this may surprise you, but as ugly as Jonah's words are, as disrespectful as Jonah is indeed being here in this passage, I'm wondering if some of us don't need to attempt to have a somewhat similar conversation with God. I don't mean to disrespect God. I'm not commending that you blame God for your defiance and disobedience like Jonah is doing here, but I am suggesting that we need to be honest about the fact that we really do struggle. At best, we struggle a lot of the time to agree that God's ways are actually better than our ways. Don't we? We're not always convinced that just because God's infinitely wise, that he's actually orchestrating everything in the perfect way. We sometimes, if we're honest, say, I'm not so sure this is the best plan. And I am saying that we need to be honest with God in conversations, in prayer with him about how we feel. Again, not to the point that we're yelling at God and screaming at God and blaming him for our defiance, but to admit that this type of defiance and this displeasure does exist in us sometimes. It really does. Not suggesting you scream at God, but you be honest about what you're actually struggling with. You know, there was a guy named Jesus Christ. He prayed once in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he point blank told God, I don't know if I like the plan. The plan where I'm separated from the Father and the Spirit with whom I've been eternally yoked with and united to, I'm not sure I like that. If there's any other way, how about we do it that way? He's being honest. And of course, you have to go the extra step and say, but if it's your will, thy will be done. But you see, we sometimes skip over the fact that Jesus is being very honest about the struggle. And we treat prayer like this. Okay, go in and put in your time and respect God. You don't want to irritate him. He is holy. He's very powerful. And then get out and, whew, survived another prayer with God. That's not the approach. That's not how the psalmists write their psalms. They are intense. They are passionate. They are emotional. They are honest. They are raw and real with God. And you know, it's very hard because we live in a society that instead of saying, hello, just a simple, if I see you, hello, I say, how you doing? To which you are supposed to say, fine, how are you doing? Fine, and then we move on. Because we don't really care how we're doing. Just say, how you doing? Fine, move on. What's a lie? You're not doing fine. I know you're not doing fine. I'm not doing fine. Most days I'm not really doing fine. I'm stressed out, I'm worried, I'm intimidated by all kinds of stuff, I'm afraid of failure, I'm very insecure, I'm not fine. I don't want to burden you with any of that, so I just say, I'm good, fine, then I move on. You're a human being with sin still in your life, living in a fallen world. You're not fine. And you can, at the very least, talk to God about that. You know, if I asked you, do you know God? Are you a Christian? Do you believe in God? Many of you would say, yeah. How's that going? Good, good. I like knowing God, believe in God. Things are good with me and God. Really? All the time, just no problems, no frustration with the way he chooses to orchestrate your life and the choices that he makes. You don't have any problem with that? That's not what I read in Scripture. What about all those people when Jesus travels to the city where Zacchaeus lives and Jesus goes out of his way to track down Zacchaeus, the most hated man in the community? I was rereading this chapter recently and I realized Zacchaeus is Donald Trump. He has exploited everybody. He's money hungry. He's a materialist. He's such a worldly man. He has irritated everybody. And Jesus goes and seeks out this really insecure, grumpy man who has cheated and stolen from everybody. And he says, I'm going to be friends with you. That's what's being conveyed. When you have a meal with somebody, you're saying, I'm going to be friends with you. I'm going to go in your house, put my feet under your table, and I'm going to share a meal with you. That meant you're sort of endorsing this person. That's how everybody saw it. And so they grumble and they say, doesn't he know? Zacchaeus, he's a sinner. We hate that guy. Not everybody's on board with God's decision in that moment. What about when Jesus comes back to his core group, you know, his 12 disciples, or as he's putting together his team of 12, and he's got Matthew the tax collector with him? Everybody, they're all good Jewish people, especially Simon the Zealot. They're all looking at Matthew as, he's betrayed us. He's sold out to the Roman government. He has forfeited his right to be a disciple. People like Matthew the tax collector are the type of people we may be tempted to look at and say, they can't be Christian. Look at their life choices. Look at their views. Look at their position on big, weighty matters. There's no way that God would ever befriend a person like Matthew the tax collector. And not only does he bring him back to the disciples with him, but he says, now I expect y'all to work as a team. I don't know who was sent out two by two with Matthew when Jesus sent them out on that mission, but probably didn't go over real well initially. You realize that in the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, nobody knew the father better. Nobody knew what the father was like better than the older son who had stayed. He stayed there on the property with his dad, serving alongside the dad. He knows what the dad is like. And so you get to that point in the story. You get to that point in the story where the older son is coming in from another hard day, slaving away, working for his dad in hopes that maybe his dad will pay attention and eventually throw him a party, maybe give him a goat. You know, just contractual way of doing life with dad. And so he's coming in another hard day. He's getting close to the house and he hears something. What's he hear? Is that music? Are you dancing? Is that dance music? Check the calendar. Dad's not having there's no party on the schedule. I mean, I'm very meticulous about keeping track of what dad's doing and where I need to be so I don't ever get in trouble, so I'm always doing the right thing, always obeying. I'm not seeing a party on the schedule. What's going on? So he asks a servant, what's going on? And he says, oh, your brother. You know, the one who squandered the inheritance, the one who's never been a good boy, he's never been a rule follower like you, he's back, and your dad's throwing him a party. And you could feel the older son perhaps thinking, I knew it. I knew Dad was going to do this. Dad is such a pushover. I knew it. I know he's like this. He's so long-suffering. He's so slow to anger. Of course, this is exactly the type of thing he would do. And just like Jonah, the older brother in that story is exceedingly displeased, and he's angry, and he refuses to attend the party. You know there's a party going on in Nineveh right now. They've just been saved from destruction. The Bible says that if one sinner repents, there's a celestial party. So we got 120,000 people who just repented. So you can only imagine what kind of party's going on. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going to the party. Well, why not, Jonah? I got other plans. What do you got going on? I have a pout fest thrown for myself. Attendee one. And God says to Jonah, well, do you do well to be angry? I mean, are you justified? Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah doesn't even dignify it with a response. He just storms out of the city. He's a pouty, protesting prophet. That's what he is. You see in verse 5 to 9. Verse 5, Jonah gets out east of the city. He sets up a camp. So he's not just sitting there for a while. He's setting up a little temporary residence for himself. And essentially, he's giving God an ultimatum. He's saying, God, look, I'll make it real simple. It's me or the Ninevites. Okay? Jonah's not asking for time or space to get used to these new brothers and sisters that God has adopted into the family. He's not asking for God to be patient with him. You know, use some of that patience and slow to anger. Use that with me because I'm having a hard time adjusting to these new family members. He's not asking for that. He's making it very simple. He's saying, look, God, you destroy them or you destroy me. That's the deal. Take it or leave it. So what's God going to do in the face of such defiance? I mean, such a pouty protester who is totally out of line. I mean, what do you think God's going to do? God is holy. He's just. He's righteous. So how is he going to respond to such a self-righteous, pouty, protesting prophet? How is he going to respond? Well, essentially, he's going to do the exact same thing he did back in Genesis 3 when Adam was defying God. He's going to provide some better covering, first and foremost. That's exactly what he does. Imagine the contrast. Adam and Eve, back in Genesis 3, trying to sew their fig leaves together. I don't know where they got the thread or what they used for thread and trying to sew fig leaves together. I don't know how well that went, but it's not substantive. It was a very frustrating thing, I imagine. You can imagine Jonah out in the blazing hot sun trying to build this camp, this booth for himself. If materials were readily accessible, you know, he'd just go under a shade tree. But apparently he's in a desolate desert region, so he's toiling. And then God comes along and graciously gives Jonah something exceedingly better than anything Jonah could have come up with on his own, and he just gives it to him overnight. It says he has shade from his booth, but then God comes with a better, more substantive shade via this plant that springs up overnight. He provides him with better covering because Jonah's attempts at providing a camp for himself are feeble and pathetic. So God's being gracious here to Jonah. He could have just obliterated Jonah, but no, he says, oh, let's send him a plant. Yeah, he's being pouty. Yeah, he's giving me this ultimatum that's absurd, but first things first, let's provide some more sufficient covering. And then Jonah promptly takes this good thing, this gift from God, and he makes it an idol. He takes a good thing, and he makes it a God thing. He makes it an ultimate thing. He is excessively interested in this thing. He is exceedingly glad, which means he is inordinately glad. He's too preoccupied. He's too happy. He's idolizing this good gift. He's bypassing the more primary thing, which is giving his honor and his attention to the giver, and he's putting all of his attention on the gift. He's saying, this is my life. This is my hope. This is my joy. This is where I find my identity and my worth and my security and my satisfaction is in this fleeting plant. He did not learn what Paul talks about in Philippians 4, apparently, where Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. Did you know you have to learn that? We think that we have to learn how to face suffering, which is true, we do. But did you know you also have to learn how to face plenty? You have to learn the secret of receiving good gifts from God, or else you will idolize them. You will place on them an expectation that they cannot meet, and they'll suffocate your soul. idolatry, taking good things from God and making them God things, ultimate things, that's like being very, very thirsty, dying of thirst, and then trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water. It doesn't work. It just makes a problem worse. It dehydrates you. It depletes you. It doesn't quench your thirst. And Jonah's not just doing this with the plant. The plant is really a metaphor. He's done this with something much more fundamental. He's done this with the good gift of fairness, justice. Jonah has taken fairness and he's gone too far. He has put too much of his attention on just being truncated on this one topic called justice. What is right is different from what is wrong and what is fair. And fairness is good. It's a good gift. It's fine as far as it goes, but it cannot be severed and separated from the whole character and nature of God. He is a God who's fair, and he does pour out wrath on sin. But the theme of this sermon series, all these minor prophets that we're looking at, is taken from Habakkuk 3:2, which says, in God's wrath, he remembers mercy, which isn't just pure justice. There is wrath, which is associated with justice and fairness, and then there is mercy, which fundamentally, you have to grasp this, is not fair. It is not fair. We have to reckon with and receive the reality that there is a compassion in God that compels him to, as it says in the Psalms, not deal with us as our sins deserve. You see, it's not fair. We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. But God chooses not to deal with us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. In fact, as far as the east is from the west, that is how far God removes our guilt from us. And you got to get this. You don't orchestrate that. You don't merit that gift of having your guilt removed from you as far as the east is from the west, which is a metaphor for saying infinite. East goes that way, west goes that way. I don't know if these are the actual directions, but you see what I'm saying. You can't be declared guilty because God chooses to show you mercy, to not deal with you as your sins deserve. That's unfair. God orchestrates all of that. He is the giver of that gift. He is the author and the perfecter of it. The epicenter of our hope, of our life to the fullest found in Christ alone, is an unfair fact, an unfair historical fact that for our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. God made Christ, his eternally begotten Son, to be sin, even though Christ knew no sin. He was perfectly righteous, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 says that this unfair thing is the epicenter of our hope, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And you see, deep, deep down in Jonah's heart, he thinks he's good, which is darkness. He's deluded himself and deceived himself into thinking he's good. He's like those people who are constantly policing themselves. So they make sure that they're always in a position never to be blamed, never to fail, because they cannot bear it, because their life's built on their own performance, which is suffocating to our souls. It's darkness. He's like those proud proponents of political correctness. Just if we are politically correct all the time, then we can get to a place where we've deceived ourselves into thinking we've arrived at unity and harmony. Or theological correctness. If we just say the right things, we read our Bibles diligently, and we say the right things exactly the way they need to be said, then God can never blame us for anything. We'll have gotten it right. Our performance will pay off, and God must let us into heaven. Any other type of militant correctness. We police ourselves. We try to make sure we get it right, and then we trick ourselves into believing that we've actually pulled it off, and we're good people. And all we ask at that point is that God do what's fair. God, look, I was a good person. I was theologically correct. I was politically correct. And now you owe me. All I ask is for what's fair. One word we could use to describe that approach is hell. You don't want what's fair. You do. Let me make sure you know this. You don't want what's fair. The cross is where a perfect man, the only perfect man who has ever lived, insists on giving his life for absurdly imperfect people. And that is the thing we resolve to know and fix our eyes on and relish and be infatuated with. It's phenomenally unfair that Jesus was hanging on that cross. And that is our only hope in life and death. What's tragic about this approach is that it doesn't just keep Jonah from that celestial party where upwards of 120,000 people have repented. So you can only imagine what the angels in heaven are doing. But even more tragic is that it prevents Jonah from seeing who he really is. He's an adopted son of God. And he's so preoccupied with his own definition and understanding of fairness that he doesn't grasp the fact that he's a son. His status as a son of God is not contingent on his performance. It's not contingent on his merit. Some of you have kids. Imagine if your son or your daughter said, "No, I'm not going to let you call me son or daughter, not until I've proven myself. I will only be your servant or your slave. I won't cuddle with you. I won't let you tuck me in to bed at night. I won't let you provide for me. I won't let you be my parent until I've proven in my own eyes that I'm good enough." Break your heart. Think about it. Your child refusing to be truly your child, to act like your child because they insist on getting what's fair. That their status as your child is dependent on how good they perform. That is tragic. It should break your heart. It's what the older brother in Luke 15 is doing. It's what Jonah is doing. No. I've got the spreadsheets at home. I know the hours I've logged, and hopefully one day I can have a party with maybe, I mean, of course not the fattened calf, but maybe a small goat. Maybe I'll earn enough points with you, Dad. And it breaks the dad's heart. That's not how this works, son. God's coming to Jonah, his little boy, and he's saying, "I'm not fundamentally preoccupying myself with your pout fest. I'm looking past it. I'm looking at your heart, and I'm sad because you don't understand that you're my son. You don't understand that this is not a meritocracy. This is not something you earn." Because God loves Jonah too much, he refuses to let go. He refuses to give him over to this darkness. And so verse 7 and 8, God can't allow that plant to stay in Jonah's life. You know, that these good gifts, they're there for however long wants them there, and he gives them, and then he takes them away, and his timing in proportion to or consistent with what he believes, what he knows to be what's best for us. And he says, "I can't let this plant stay in your life because you haven't learned the secret of facing plenty. You don't know how to receive it without making it an idol. Because I love you," he says, "I'm going to appoint a worm to destroy the plant. And I'm going to get your attention. I'm going to send this scorching east wind and the sun to beat on your head so that you're faint." And then you see what's in Jonah's heart. He was exceedingly glad just a moment ago. Everything seemed to be great. And then in an instant, he's saying, "You might as well just kill me. Life's not worth living anymore if I don't have the plant. And you're probably going to continue to have the Ninevites around, so might as well kill me." See how fragile Jonah's foundation is. His hope is built on nothing more than something that could be gone in an instant. Begs the question, what are you exceedingly glad about these days? Excessively enamored with? Stuff that maybe means too much to you. Maybe it's people's approval. "Well, whatever God thinks of me, that's good, but I really need so-and-so's approval. I need them to validate me if I'm really going to be happy." Certain status, a reputation that you aspire to have, respect. "I gotta have people's respect or I might as well be dead." It's an object, a material, tangible thing. You worship it. You're just all about it. You talk about it. You're infatuated with it. And if you don't get it, it just feels like, what's the point of living? How you feel about yourself. "I gotta feel good about myself. That is the most important thing in my life, and I will do whatever I have to do. Even if I have to dismiss scripture to do it, I will do whatever I must to feel good about myself." Control, feeling in control, comfort, strong sense of justice. Things got to feel fair in order for me to be happy. And if I don't have it, if I don't get it, I'm better off dead. I'm depleted of all joy. That's Jonah. In verse 9, even if God asks Jonah, or perhaps us, "Are you justified in being so pouty and full of protest and bitterness?" At least Jonah says, perhaps we say, "Yeah, I do well to pout and be angry. In fact, I think I'm justified in asking you to kill me unless you change my circumstances." And here's where we see the depths of God's pity and compassion. We've already seen God's pity and his compassion on display in a very grand, dramatic way in saving the Ninevites. But you're about to see a whole nother level of God's compassion. Because again, let me remind us, he could, if he wanted to, just destroy Jonah. Jonah has really displayed nothing but defiance. And he has given no indication recently that he's going to change his position, that his heart has changed at all. And yet God is relentless in his pursuit of Jonah. He insists that Jonah reckon with and receive this glorious message of the depths of God's compassion. Think about God appointing that worm to wither the tree. At my house, we have a pet named Bella. It's a dog. And God often appoints, he ordains Bella to snatch, let's call it an ice cream sandwich from one of our four children, because they carry it about mouth high for her. Just, it might as well be a buffet. Have my sandwich. And so she comes along and just and takes it. And then outburst, exceedingly displeased. It, end of the world. I might as well be dead if I don't have this ice cream sandwich. And then there are more serious things. Many of you have kids. You just had your second or third kid. And especially that transition from first to second. And then you bring home the new baby. And the first kid meets them and says, yeah, this is great. Cool, we have a new friend for a while. And then like a couple weeks go by and they think, so when's this kid going to leave? I'm not real pleased that you have brought in this new thing because I want all the attention. And they may get very exceedingly displeased at the fact that you've brought another child into this family. I was the child. And they get really angry. And it says in Psalm 103 that God shows us compassion the way a father shows compassion to his children, which means when your child has an outburst and a tantrum and they say, no, I won't be consoled, I'm angry enough to die, you don't disown them. You don't say, well, that's the way you're going to act. You are rejected. You don't say that. You long-sufferingly and patiently say, all right, let's work on this. Because that new kid's not going anywhere. Frankly, the dog is going to continue to steal your ice cream sandwiches. And you're not going anywhere. You see the depths of God's fatherly compassion for Jonah in this book. I think that is really, more than anything else, the ultimate point of this book. God loves Jonah. It's a shock to see that he loves the Ninevites, but to see him being so long-suffering and patient and relentless with such a reluctant, defiant prophet, that is staggering. God comes to Jonah and he says, I see. After the plant withers, he sees he's grieved and he's sad, and God says, I see that you do, in fact, know what pity is. You pity the plant. He says, you're perhaps throwing the biggest pity party in the country right now, right here in my presence. I know you know what pity is. And essentially, God's saying, look, pity parties aren't the problem. The fundamental problem is that your pity party isn't deep enough. I mean, that's what God saving the Ninevites is. Showing pity to the Ninevites is, it's a pity party, the good version. And he's saying, that's not the problem. The problem is that you don't know enough of the depths of my compassion and my pity. It's not a big enough party. You pity the plant, but you didn't author it. You didn't perfect it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't even work. You didn't even labor for the plant. And therefore, your love for it is incomplete. It's immature. It's shallow. This is why many people in our day and age, people who walk around, whether this is a conservative Christian or a liberal social justice advocate, they walk around and they talk passionately about reconciliation and love and peace. But then you see the way they live their real lives and they're so grumpy and they're exceedingly displeased and they're always bitter and they're full of hate. They're not actually living out compassion and patience because they haven't actually met the God who authors and perfects compassion and patience. They haven't actually participated with him in the work of compassion and patience and long-suffering. They can talk passionately about it all day long, but they haven't really experienced it and they haven't participated in it alongside the author and the perfecter of it. And conversely, on the other hand, this is why many parents show mercy to one member of the family, one child in the family, at the risk of outraging one of the siblings. Happens all the time. One child is looking at what the parents gave to or how they responded to the transgression of another child, and they think, how can you do that? They get away with everything. Because the parents have labored so much and they care so deeply about these children. See, God has authored the souls of the Ninevites, and he has labored to get his word to them. You think about how much God has labored in the story of Jonah. He could have sent any number of other people or angels to go to the Ninevites. He has worked so hard to get his word to the Ninevites, and he has worked harder maybe than he has to have worked by sending Jonah. I mean, any one of the angels, even the lower ranking angels, could have pulled this off in 1/100th of the time and with much more zeal. God has labored diligently to get his word to the Ninevites. His pity, his compassion for poor souls who dwell in darkness, who don't know their right hand from their left, it is so infinitely deep. And again, of course, that refers to God's love for the Ninevites, but I think even more it's really talking about God's compassion for Jonah. Because nobody is more in darkness at the end of this story than Jonah. Nobody doesn't get it as much as Jonah. And God is not condemning him. He's not obliterating him. He is continuing to work on him. Think about that story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You remember that the father is overjoyed when the younger son comes back. And he puts the robe and the ring and the sandals and he slaughters the fattened calf. He says, we're going to have a party. He clearly wants to be at that party. He has longed for the day when this son who was lost and essentially dead is now back, found and alive. And he wants to celebrate and he wants to dance. He wants to be there, but he leaves the party. That's a huge sacrifice for this father who is so overjoyed at having his son back. He leaves the party in order to do what? To talk to Mr. Grumpy Gills. I mean, it's not even just that he leaves the party. I mean, when I'm in a party, I don't even want to leave to use the bathroom. I just got to stay. I got to enjoy it. I mean, this is to go have such a killjoy moment with this guy who's clearly determined to just be grumpy and grumbly and protest. The compassion of the father to leave the party and go talk to the older son. And why does he do it? Because he has compassion on people who are lost and in darkness. And that's Jonah. God is coming to Jonah as a father who is relentless in his love for his children. And he says, even though you have so thoroughly demonstrated your defiance of my plan to save the Ninevites, you have so thoroughly, utterly, and completely displayed your unwillingness to submit, even remotely agree to my plan, my agenda of grace and mercy in reference to the Ninevites. I haven't given up on you. He persists. He's determined to make Jonah marvel at the depths of his compassion. The last four words of the book are very interesting. And also much cattle. Okay. Is it a Chick-fil-A prophecy? Why cows? What have they got to do with anything? Maybe it's a Chick-fil-A prophecy. That place is great. Probably not. It's an indication that God hasn't given up on Jonah. He's saying, Jonah, look, God is a realist. We may not get you all the way to celebrating the fact that the Ninevites are saved today. Fine. I see you can grieve over a plant. Can you grieve over cattle? Look, like, just move you in the direction. I get the work we're doing in you is long and it is intense and it is slow going, but I'm not done. And I'm not asking from 0 to 65 in the blink of an eye. I'm saying, look, can we turn you? You've already kind of got the plant pity. It's not perfect. Okay, I can work with it. Plant pity. Now, can we get you to cattle? You're not going to get to the Ninevites today. Just one thing at a time. Can we get to cattle? I know pity is in there. I'm authoring and perfecting faith in you right now, even if you display nothing but defiance. I will complete the good work I've begun in you, Jonah. I'm not done. It's amazing. It's staggering. The depths of God's compassion, whether you're Nineveh or Jonah, the younger brother or the older brother, the question is at the end of Jonah, will you move in the direction of marveling at the depths of God's compassion? There are people in your life, you can't quite bring yourself to maybe even forgive them, reconcile with them. You're so confused by it. You're still really struggling with bitterness. You can't quite bring yourself to go into the party and dance That's what the older brother heard. He heard dance music. They're dancing. They're celebrating. Okay. God comes and he says, maybe you can't dance at the party. Can you attend? If you can't get into the party, maybe you can come to the front porch. Let's work on this. Can you pray that your heart would change? You are so adamantly in disagreement with this thing. Okay, will you agree to pray and ask God to change your heart? If that's all we accomplished today, we've done a lot. Will you move in the direction of agreeing that God's ways are better? Even if you're not fully convinced, even if there's still a lot of work to do, can you pray for the power to forgive, even if you're really honestly struggling getting all the way there? Maybe you can't cozy up yet. Maybe the older brother goes to the party and he goes straight to the younger son and he just tells him, look, I'm struggling with you being back. I have a lot of trust issues. I got my own problems, but maybe we can go to counseling together. Maybe if you would agree to show me patience, we can work on this. I may need time. I may need space, but can we work? See, that's different than destroy them or me, make your choice. And that's what God's doing. He's saying, Jonah, I am a father who has compassion on his children, and that includes you. And I know your frame. I remember that you are but dust. Take heart. I'm the author here. I will carry on to completion what I begin in you. Let's pray. God, I know for a fact that there are people in this room who realize that they're not going to go all the way to perfect, glorious love and forgiveness and reconciliation today. I know that they know that. But what's even more impressive is that you know that, and you want to work with us. You want to use your compassion in our lives to kind of like a rehab plan, get us going in that direction so that we may increasingly and everlastingly marvel at the depths of your compassion. We pray that we would be on board with this, that we would trust in you, not in our own understanding, and then all our ways, even when we feel inclined to pout and protest, that in all our ways we would come to you and say, God, help us. Help us to think the way you think and to be passionate about the things you are passionate about. We pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.